Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout the history of the New Testament church, there are various ideas, writings about the relationship of law and gospel, how these two are viewed together or separate, and how they interact. And those views that people hold impact how we understand we are saved and what that relationship to God is. There are many of our views that impact our own salvation, how we view election, how we view the work of the Holy Spirit, how we view the attributes of God. All these impact how I live, how you live, each day of our lives before the face of God. And as I look back in my life, even as I've taken in recent years a few further education courses at various seminaries, there are things I trust if you are in Jesus Christ by faith, as you learn the Scriptures, as you begin to view the Scriptures, and you hear and learn new things, you begin to see how interconnected all these things really are. There's no inconsistencies in the teachings of the whole Scripture. They're one whole book that comes to us, and they majestically unite into one whole. And sometimes it seems there are those, even Christians today, who are almost, as it were, driving a wedge between the Old and the New Testament. As if the Old Testament was one sort of dispensation and the new is another dispensation. And people were saved in various ways in each of those two different dispensations. And so the question we need to ask is this. The covenant of grace that we speak about and that the Scriptures teach us in the Old and New Testament, does it actually reveal to us how people are saved, and does that also teach us that they are saved in the same way? And I would assert to you that indeed the teachings of the Old and the New Testament are very clear that we are saved through the same blood of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, what I want to do is try to walk us through what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, and bring us along in our mind to place ourselves in that context. But it's related to us today as well, because we all have our view. We read the law this morning. What were we thinking if we were following along with its teaching? What do we think about the law of God? What do we think about mercy and grace and faith? There are times when we sometimes have preconceived ideas about what we hear because we've heard it so often. Let me give you one example. When Jesus comes to the end of his Sermon on the Mount, and the children here know that as well, you might have even sung the little parable he told, the wise man built his house upon a rock. And so many have looked at that parable and even preached about that parable as if Jesus is the rock he's presenting here, and we need to build on Jesus for salvation. Now, there's some truth in that statement, of course, the rest of the Scriptures. He is the cornerstone, and all of these things can be portrayed. But if you go to that Sermon on the Mount and you read it in the context, Jesus is saying, who will I liken this man to who hears my sayings and does them? I will liken him to a man who builds his house on the rock. Now that, if you think about it, somewhat conflicts with what we are thinking. Oh, Jesus is the rock upon which we build. And Jesus just said, I will liken this man to one who hears my sayings and does them. What does he mean? Well, I hope by the end of this sermon you'll be able to understand that part of Jesus' sermon as well as many other connections. So let's turn here to the passage we're going to be considering with God's help in Matthew 23. Jesus here is speaking to the Pharisees. He's toward the end of his ministry, and he is giving them serious warnings. Woe to you, woe to you. Many times Jesus is speaking. But in the center of this passage is a wonderful phrase in verse 23 we're going to look at. You have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And so my theme this morning is the gospel at the heart of the law. And we're going to look at three thoughts. First, somewhat briefly, the Pharisees' misunderstanding. Because unless we understand what they were thinking and question ourselves about what we think, we're not going to profit from the second thought of Jesus' correction. And then third, I want to look at our salvation in light of the gospel at the heart of the law. So as we unpack this morning, just try to take a step back from whatever thoughts you may have about relationship of law and gospel, and now begin them to compare to what Jesus is saying in this passage. Because what Jesus is saying here relates also to our view of salvation, relates to our view of who we think and believe about God himself. Now, if you had grown up in the day of Jesus as he's speaking here as a young Israelite, perhaps in some ways it might not be much different than the way we have grown up. They went to the synagogues every Sabbath day. We come on the Lord's Day. We hear the reading of the law. They would have heard the reading of the law. They would have heard an exposition of that reading in some portion of the Old Testament scriptures. They were religious people, these Pharisees. They had the Word of God. Oh yes, it had been some time since God had spoken to them through Malachi in the Old Testament. But God had actually revealed himself through the scriptures. And since that time of Malachi, there had risen up various teachers of the law who they called rabbis. That's why Jesus at the beginning of this passage is saying, "You have said rabbi and master, but no one truly is your rabbi and master but Christ." Now, Jesus began his ministry among his own people, the Jews, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But because their teachers had so misrepresented the Word of God, the law of God, Jesus needed to correct their thinking in so many different ways. The understanding of Moses of who God was and what the law was had faded in its truth to the time we come of Jesus. There was a great distortion of the Word of God. Yes, they were both children of Israel. They had been circumcised. But their view of God and law and gospel was distorted. What about us? We're a New Testament church, baptized. The children here are baptized, not circumcised. We have the Word of God that comes to us. We hear the teaching of law and gospel. But I wonder for some, as it had for the Jews, religion had become all law. There is no more real gospel. They imagined God to be something like they were. Just read a statement in our devotions last night. It said, God created us in his image, and we paid him back the favor. Because what he was saying was, so many people, even though they know the Word of God, create a God in their minds, who they worship, after their image, which is precisely what the Pharisees had done. And they began to worship this God in earnest. Just as much as the heathen bowed down to an idol made of wood and stone, the Pharisees were bowing down to their God, who wasn't the true Jehovah. They imagined him to be, but it wasn't so. You see, the problem here with the Pharisees is Jesus had to come to them, and when he came to them, he would often say, "You have heard it said to you, but I say to you," and he would clarify what the law would teach. That's what often the parts of his Sermon on the Mount were indicating. The problem with the Pharisees is not only a problem with Jesus, it's a problem with the Apostle Paul and all the apostles who followed in the writings of the New Testament. This is what Paul says to the Galatians. They saw the law in terms of the deeds of the flesh, the works of the law. And if anyone here is resting in some kind of work of the law, what you have done, why you're here in contrast to so many others who aren't here, or you've not done anything really seriously bad or morally wrong in your life, and so you must be somewhat okay and better than others, that's a Pharisaical idea. It's an idea that is patterned after this false understanding of the law. The unbelieving Israelite and Pharisee had misunderstood God's intention with his law. You see, what happened to the Pharisee at the time of Jesus is he had come to the point where he had done this and he had not failed to do that, and he had done all that was required of him. So when the Pharisee stands at the front of the temple and he's praying, he is confessing how good he is. What does that mean, children? If he is standing before God confessing how good he is in all that he has done, he doesn't need repentance. He doesn't need Christ. He doesn't need forgiveness. And what about you? Do you need Christ every day and more, as you recognize in light of the law how far short you come of what God is requiring of us? The Pharisee imagined he could get righteousness by doing, and God would be pleased. And Jesus is coming and saying, "You have misunderstood the character of the law, the character of the gospel, and the character of my Father himself." And so when he writes to the Galatians, who had been buying into this idea because of false teachers who had come among them, he said, "Who tricked you? Who has bewitched you into this false idea and understanding of the law?" He says, "For as many as you are under the works of the law, you are under a curse." If you are outside of Christ this morning and have not fled to him because you have been convicted by the law, in need of mercy, and you flee to Christ by faith, you stand outside of Christ under the curse of the law. And if you're not coming to Christ, that means you have, it would seem, no understanding of your need for him. You've missed the point of the law just as the Pharisees did. So if you're outside of Christ this morning, you can't confess him, you don't know him, you and I need to ask ourselves the questions, even if we have come to Christ by faith, what is Jesus saying specifically here in verse 23? And that brings us to the second thought, the clarification Jesus gives. He says here, "You have neglected, omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." Now the problem here is that there are churches who use other translations and people who use other translations in their personal reading who get confused. Because In other translations, what you read, instead of judgment, mercy, and faith, you will often see justice, loving kindness, and faithfulness. We're going to work through each of these three words, and it's very significant when you see how they could be translated differently. The first word here that Jesus uses, they had neglected judgment. Well, other translations use justice. If you're reading your Bible today, and we all read our Bibles in our current cultural context. So if you're reading your Bible and you're at home doing your devotions and you're reading through this and you come to 23 in a different translation, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice. Oh, so black lives do matter. Justice in this world. That's not what Jesus is getting at, however. That's not what Jesus had in mind. Because the Pharisees were not in charge of justice. The Romans were. Well, if you look in the rest of Matthew, how does Matthew use the word that he uses here for judgment? Well, if you go to Matthew 7, for example, Jesus is preaching and he says here in the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And why are you beholding the mote in your brother's eye and you ignore the beam in your own eye?" The idea of judgment here, as throughout in Matthew, is often the idea of discernment. Right thinking about a conclusion, a judgment. And if you bring that back to verse 23, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you have neglected, omitted the weightier matter of the law, judgment, discernment. And how so? How had the Pharisees neglected this part, this aspect, this idea of the law? Well, they had looked at themselves and the law of God as if they were completing the law of God satisfactorily. They were judging themselves, as I said before, by the God they had imagined and the law they had invented in their own mind and thinking. But Jesus is bringing us back here to the standard. You omitted the weightier matter of the law, judgment. And Jesus is saying in this passage too, you fools, woe to you, hypocrites. Well, the hypocrite is one who is play-acting. That's not necessarily the understanding you should have of a hypocrite, of a Pharisee. The Pharisee here wanted to make themselves look good, and they did it in the eyes of men. They imagined that their deeds were good. But before God, they were evil. They neglected judgment. So what is Moses teaching in the law? What is Jesus saying here is to be seen in this aspect of judgment? Well, children, if you grew up in the Old Testament, Moses had received all the law, the moral law and the civil law and the ceremonial law. And even if you take the ceremonial laws, everything was about discerning good and evil. Clean and unclean. So, if you went down to the river with your dad and you were catching fish, some you could keep and bring home, but that ugly catfish you had to throw back. And if you come home and there is a certain chair that mom might have said, you can't sit there today. It's unclean. Because of a menstrual cycle or some other reason. Or she would have to wash out her pots and pans because a mouse had crawled in. And so everything about the law was geared to have them discern and to think about clean and unclean, right and wrong. The problem with the Jews is they got caught up in the lessons and they missed the point. The discernment and judgment they were to have is, we are all unclean. We all need cleansing. We need to discern in ourselves. We need mercy. And when you look at the law, when you hear the law read, and you're called to have judgment, discernment, to pass verdict, as it were, on yourself, are you clean or unclean? Are you in need of mercy this morning? Or can you leave without Christ? That's the question. And if we imagine we can leave this morning without Christ and His blood, you have a wrong view of the law, you have a wrong view of God. You have refused God's way, God's mercy. That's why Jesus says to these Pharisees, you neglected also not only judgment, but also mercy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here, Moses is reiterating words of God to the children of Israel. And I said to you before, there are translations who use the word here of loving kindness instead of mercy. And so if you read your Bible, and instead of in the Old Testament too, there would be this idea that corresponds to mercy, which is God's faithful hesed. You may have heard that word before, but it's His covenant faithfulness, His loving kindness to His sinful people. So in 7:9, 7, Deuteronomy 7, know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generation. He is talking here about His covenant mercy. Other translations would read, know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and loving kindness to those who love Him. In other words, as we love Him, He loves us. As He loves us, we love Him. And there's no sense then any longer of this covenant, mercy, faithful, loving kindness of God, one-sided, hesed mercy. That's where distortions come in. This is God's faithful covenant mercy. If you go back to verse 7 and 6, you'll see what he's getting at. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people to Himself, above all people that are on the face of the earth. It wasn't because Israel was such a good people. They were no different than the Egyptians. But He loved them because He chose to love them. You and I are not a different people than all the people walking on the streets of the United States or in this world for that matter. You believe that? It's His covenant, faithful mercies that separated us and our families as we are today. Verse 7, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any people, for you are fewest of all the people, but because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath He had sworn to your fathers. God is faithful. That's the point Jesus is making here, even in light of the law. So the whole context of Deuteronomy 7 is, Israel, as they're hearing this word of Moses coming to them, is, you were not a people, but God chose you and made you a people. He brought you out of Egypt. He gave you his law. You are his. Now, live that way. That's what this message in Deuteronomy is saying. Live in light of this steadfast, faithful covenant mercy that God gives away to sinners. And so when God sends them into the land, what does he say? Beware, be careful. When you come into this land and you live in houses you have not built and you eat from trees you have not planted, be careful. You do not serve those gods. Do not make a covenant with them. Do not marry them. They will turn your heart away from me. God keeps his faithful promise. And so when we go to the ordinance of baptism, for example, and we hear the faithful covenant promise of God to you and to your children, that's the same covenant promises the children of Israel received. They had displayed to them and had poured upon them. Have you ever thought about the children of Israel when they left Egypt? They had seen already the salvation of God. They had seen the sacrifice of the lamb, the doorposts of their houses, Passover meal that was celebrated, all that before they came to Mount Sinai. And what does God do at Mount Sinai where he gave this law? Was it a law of do this and then you can somehow live? No. It begins already with grace. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the house of bondage. Now live this way. And as you discern and judge within yourselves, in light of the law, your need for mercy, do you recognize as you hear the law, as you understand the law, as you see it as the heart and character of God himself, perfection in obedience, the heart of which is love? We haven't loved God as we ought. We haven't loved our neighbor as we ought. We judge within ourselves, taking the mote out of our own eyes. We fall on our face and we say, I need mercy. And the ceremonial law is filled with the overtones of the heart of God. Mercy, mercy, mercy. This sin, here's the sacrifice. That sin, here's the sacrifice. Here's the sacrifice for those sins you don't even realize you've broken my commands. Come to me. Even in the law itself, God, when he is talking about he who takes his name in vain, he will punish to the third and fourth generation, but he will keep mercy to thousands of generations. And what's the description God gives of himself to Moses, who didn't even see him face to face, but his backward part? The Lord God, merciful. This is the character that the Pharisees didn't need, and they certainly missed about God. Is this the God you worship? So when you transgress the law, who is God? This gracious, kind, forgiving, merciful God. Or is he one like Adam and Eve? When you hear his voice, you run. And you run into greater lengths and depths of sin. Instead of judging in yourselves, being unworthy, I need this mercy. Do you only know judgment? Or do you know mercy? The Pharisee didn't understand mercy. He didn't need mercy because he was not, as he understood it, guilty. Oh, he perhaps gave the appointed sacrifices, the duties that were called upon at times. But to ever bring voluntarily a sacrifice to the priest when he had sinned, and to lay his hand on the animal and stand before the priest and confess it before God, and the priest would kill the animal, and the Israelite would see it die in his place. Pharisee didn't need it. The Pharisee was righteous in himself. He judged others. He didn't need a righteousness outside of himself. And that's what we read of the Pharisee in the temple. He went home justified, we read, in himself. Jesus said in Matthew 9, as he was eating with publicans and sinners, and the Pharisee saw and said to his disciples, "Why is your master eating with publicans and sinners?" And when you hear his answer, you begin to sense and understand the heart of Christ and his Father. When Jesus heard this, he was stirred in his heart. Why? Because he saw the distortion of the Pharisees' hearts, and he saw the conviction of the hearts. And he said, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But you go and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, because I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus was eating a meal with sinners who had discerned and come to understand they needed mercy. And they saw in Christ mercy itself. And the Pharisee said, "Why are you eating with them?" What's your understanding of the law, of the gospel, and of God? Are you like the elder son who he imagined he had kept all the commandments of God, done all that he was expected to do, and yet when his father killed the fatted calf for his son, younger son, a brother who had returned home, he was angry. Angry, and he sat outside on the step. To you, I would say, you have neglected omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. That's the third word Jesus uses here. And once more, we have reason to appreciate the translation before us in the King James. There are some who translate it faithfulness. Well, Jesus certainly would not have been saying to the Pharisees, who thought they had been faithful in all that they did, if there is anyone who was faithful, it was them. And so Jesus wouldn't have said, "You have neglected faithfulness." They had neglected faith itself. They lacked trust in God. They lacked trusting, we could say, the remedy God had provided in the blood. And what troubled our Lord Jesus Christ as he walked among his own people was their lack of faith. We read that over and over again. It's not only faith that caused Jesus to marvel at times, but it was lack of faith in others of his own people that caused him to marvel as well. I'm thinking, too, of the end of Matthew 7. Jesus heals a leper, and then he is met by the centurion whose servant is, you remember, home sick. And Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." And you remember what the centurion answered? "I am not worthy." There you have discernment. Here was a Gentile who is sending for Jesus, says, "Come and heal my servant." And Jesus says, "I will come." And the servant says, I'm not worthy. What Pharisee would have said that? He understood the law rightly. But he says, speak the word only. What is he doing? He's asking for mercy. He understands in the spiritual sense, judgment and mercy. Speak the word, he says, only, and my servant will be healed. And then he goes on to describe why he made that statement. He says, I am a man also under authority. I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. What is he saying? He sent for Jesus because he believed Jesus could heal his servant. Jesus didn't even have to come to his house, but speak the word only. And we read when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said, verily I say to you, I have found not so great faith, no, not in Israel. Does Jesus find this kind of faith in us today? When those four men lowered their friend through the roof at the feet of Jesus, what does it say? Jesus marveled when he saw their faith, and he saw it in action. When the woman with the issue of blood came up behind him, trusting if she could but only touch the hem of his garment, and she was confused about many things. And then she touched his garment, was made whole, and kind of slunk back into the background. He comes to her, calls her out, and he says, thy faith hath made thee whole. Jesus needed to rebuke his disciples about their smallness of faith. And here, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees because of their lack of faith. John tells us Christ came to his own, and his own did not receive him, did not believe on him. The issue was not about whether they were faithful or not. The issue was, did they believe? Did they have faith? Or not? Did they have judgment, discernment that led for a cry of mercy that led to a resting by faith on the blood? What kept the Israelites out of the promised land and wandering in the wilderness? Unbelief, giants they imagined could not be defeated? What was it that brought the children of Israel into exile? Unbelief. Israel did not believe God, though he had rescued them time and again. We read in Deuteronomy 9:23, likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. Now bring that all Old Testament, what God's dealing with Israel. If we're saved in the same way they were, what is he saying to us today? What promises has he given to us? What word and gospel and law have been communicated to us? And how have our hearts responded? Have we responded like the Pharisees and like the Jews of old in the wilderness? Have we forgot mercy? And by faith fled to the remedy. Even though in the law it condemns all, there is provision in mercy for all. You see, God was calling Israel here to love them for what he had done for them. But when they did not believe him, they showed that they did not really love God after all. Do you discern, friends, in the law of God that you are guilty and you have broken his commands? We deserve to die in light of the law. Do you discern also that you need that sacrifice? Just as the Old Testament Jew, if he had come to judge rightly and discern rightly in the law, I need forgiveness. I need mercy. He would take an animal suited for the punishment of this sin and bring it to the priest and lay their hand on it, confessing their sin and believing that when the priest took that animal and offered the blood, that before God, their sin was washed away. And of course, it all points, as it all in the Old Testament did, to Christ. The ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate altar, the ultimate high priest, the only blood that satisfies before God. The Old Testament believer was experiencing in many similar ways to the New Testament believer today, by the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. And so many times when we look at the Old Testament Israelite, we imagine somehow that they had no clue of what was happening. But the Holy Spirit working in their heart, these things, judgment and mercy and faith, understood something of what God was doing, what He was coming to. Yes, we now, looking back, have so much more. And do we still not have faith? Well, how does God apply this to our salvation today? That's our third thought. We know that the ceremonial laws, after Christ's coming, were done away with. 70 AD, when Jerusalem and all the temple worship was destroyed, those things all came to an end. But the moral law of God stands. Even the very first commandment that we read this morning, "You shall have no other gods before me," requires this element that we have seen in the last point here, of faith. Do you really believe who God says He is about Himself and about yourself? And so as we look at this view of the Old and the New Testament, Jesus told us in Matthew 5, verse 17, "I am not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it." And the idea here is, Jesus was the fulfillment of all that was presented in the Old Testament. He filled it up to overflowing, if you will. It is complete. It is finished. So Jesus came and He said, "I'm not come to destroy. I'm not come to take away the law so that somehow, even after you become a Christian, you can do away with the law, you can live as you please." Not at all. He is going to complete it. He's going to fill it up. He's going to satisfy all that is broken in that law by us who are transgressors. And Jesus did this. He is the complete Savior. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. He discerned accurately and truly and rightly at every turn, in every phrase, in every thought, in every motive, was complete obedience to His Father. Not once did He fail. And yet, as He came to the cross, He was condemned to death. Was it then for His sin? Can't be. Had to be for those on whom He would show mercy. He fulfilled not only actively obedience, but the passive and suffering and dying for those who have transgressed the law. And so you see, the Old Testament was like what Jesus said, you can't put new wine in old bottles, it's going to burst them apart. The Old Testament is like these old bottles. It was pointing to something new. And when the new wine would come, Jesus would break it all apart. He's the fulfillment of it all. This is where Paul learned salvation. He who was formerly a Pharisee, who had misrepresented the law in his own mind and understanding, when he came to see and hear Christ, it was changed. That's what Paul says. You go to the chapter 1 of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul says here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now Paul understands the righteousness of God and the gospel of God and the gift of Jesus Christ who fills up the law. And it's by this gospel he now lives. He believes that Christ is his righteousness. Do you understand, discern, not only in the law that you're guilty, but you discern as you look to Christ, he is everything. He is your life. He is salvation. He has earned a righteousness through his obedience and death that you are called now to put your trust in. To believe it's sufficient even for your sin, which you may judge and discern as being horrendous and odious and death worthy. But it's not past him. It's not greater than him, or you disbelieve God and his report he gave of his son. You know, Jesus, when he went to Capernaum, for example, where he had done most of his ministry, and they had heard his words, they had seen his miracles, they had heard the words out of the mouth of the perfect preacher, they had been astonished and wondered. The problem was, they never believed him. And so when Jesus comes back against this very city, he pronounces his greatest woes. He says, "Thou art highly exalted to heaven, you shall be cast down to hell. For if the mighty works had been done in you or done in Sodom, they would have repented long ago." Is that true for you, for some of you? You've seen so much. You've witnessed, you've opened this word, you've had Jesus' words. And you refuse to bow. You refuse to acknowledge what Jesus himself is saying. You have neglected the weightier matter of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Are you still a Pharisee? We all have tendencies to be Pharisees. Even after grace, we imagine, "Now I'm walking pretty good. I did pretty good today." And we think God's favor toward us is good. It's not dependent on us. If we begin to rightly understand mercy and that we're forgiven each and every moment we flee to him for pardon and refuge, our hearts should overflow with gratitude and desire to live for him all the more who loved us. Everything about God in the Old Testament breathed mercy in his covenant, faithful promise, and loving kindness. Do you see God still as how some see God in the Old Testament, as angry and vicious and ready to destroy? It's not how he presented himself. It's how they distorted him to be. Who do you see God? Do you see him in the eyes of Jesus as he walks upon the earth? You can act out obedience to the law outwardly. You can make the outside of the platter and the cup clean, and no one here would know it. But what are you, what am I on the inside? Are we living by faith? That's why we need the gospel every day. Because as we open the scriptures, we're confronted with the law. To discern and to judge, we need mercy. We need mercy every hour of every day. And we're called to flee to Christ, who is set forth in the gospel as the remedy for our sin. Listen to the prophet Micah as I close. What's required of us today, you might ask? Well, Micah tells us. He has just presented there in his writing about the promises of the birth. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. But what is it that will please the Lord? How will we come before the Lord? Outward form? Is it enough to come to church and then go out these doors and do what we've always done? No. Micah says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? And then we read in Micah 7:7, therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And what's the confession of that one who waits upon God? Verse 18 tells us, who is a God like thee that pardons iniquity, passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn us again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins in the depth of the sea. That's our God. And that's salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, we come before thee and humbleness, recognizing how little we understand of thy glorious truth, how much more we need thee to teach us and open our understanding and our eyes to see. Lord, bless us as we ponder these truths and as we go into this week. Graciously pardon our sin and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing Psalter is 71, 1, 3, and 5. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. Thank you.